Okay, tonight we are beginning the second in our series on Psalm 119. So if you will turn there, I'll open us up in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time that we have together, not only for fellowship, but for learning about you and your word. Just ask, Lord, that you open our hearts and our minds to that which you would have us learn, that these teachings be inscribed on our hearts, seared into our minds. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay. First thing we need to know, quick recap about Psalm 119. Quick Bible trivia questions in case you're ever caught in this situation. Longest chapter in the Bible, longest psalm in the Bible at 176 verses. It's divided into 22 different sections or stanzas. Each section is unique for the fact that it starts with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. First section, all verses, first word in the stanza starts with the Hebrew letter Aleph. The second one starts Beth tonight. All verses start with the Hebrew letter Gimel. So, this is known as an acrostic poem for those of you who want double bonus points on Jeopardy. It's a matter of Jewish tradition that King David would use this psalm not only as a tool to study the Word of God, but also a tool to teach children basically how to read. It's the ABCs, if you will, of learning your Bible. C.S. Lewis wrote, "This poem is not, and does not pretend to be, a sudden outpouring of heart, like, say, Psalm 118. It is a pattern. It is a thing done like embroidery, stitch by stitch, strategic, long, quiet hours of one subject for the delight of leisurely, disciplined study," which is what we are going to do tonight. We're not going to blow through this as fast as possible. This is something that demands that we sit down and take apart word by word, verse by verse, which is what we're going to do now by starting off with an example. So, English parliamentarian, great place to start. William Wilberforce, for those of you who do not know, English parliamentarian, evangelical Christian, 19th century. At a time in polite society when it was considered rude to speak of your faith in polite company, when in a time when in society it was actually considered crass to constantly bring up your faith, William Wilberforce took the time not only to write about his faith publicly, but live out his faith in his work through demanding education of morals, through abolishment of the slave trade, through changing of English government. And it was said that every single day when he would leave Parliament for the day and he would on his way home, these are the verses he would recite every day on his walk, from roughly 1737, from the time he entered Parliament, to nearly 1820 when he left. This same psalm every day. Why? Because this psalm is about, among all other things, not so much your emotions, not so much the cares of man, but the Word of God. And what do we know about the Word of God? Let's turn to Joshua 1:8. What is the main command that we learned when we were studying Joshua? So let's turn there and figure out what the Lord said. Sorry, I should have been turning there while I was talking. So right after Moses had died, and uttered that great, those great words to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Well, okay, thanks. God looks and goes, "What should I do?" And Joshua says, excuse me for taking so long to get there. "My servant, I command you, do not turn to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, for you may observe to do all that is according and written in it." That is what we are supposed to do. The word of the law, which this psalm is about, is supposed to be meditated day and night in us, concentrated on it day and night. So let's learn what we can glean from it. In this church, we use what is known as an inductive study method. It's a three-step process. Okay, we start off with observation. We move into a second stage called interpretation. And then we move into what everybody's favorite stage, application. Everyone wants to move straight to application. But today we're going to spend a little bit more time on the first two steps. So let's start off for the first. Let's go to verse 17, third stanza, Psalm 119. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to come back and start taking this apart. Starting in verse 17, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger on the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing. For your judgment at all times, you rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight and my counselors." So, let's start off with observation. Long story short, we do not know who wrote this psalm. We know who wrote a lot of psalms, but not this one. There are certain biblical theories that say it was Daniel. There are certain theories that want to give it to David. Neither one are proven. I don't want to give either one of those weight. It really doesn't matter. For our step of right now, observation, what do we see in these passages? There's not much. First, there's only two people involved. The psalmist himself, and who he's speaking to, God. Those are the only two people involved. What does the psalmist feel? Well, we can roughly observe that he is entirely aware of his station in life. He already in the first verse calls himself a servant. He understands his rank as compared to the authority of God. He also realizes that there are other people in the world, and he realizes that there is a lack of justice in how they act versus how he acts. Pretty straightforward. So, now, we could move into interpretation. What is the background of these verses? What can we glean that is not directly spelled out? Well, let's take the first verse. "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word." Right off the bat, we have an assumption. As a servant of God, he still feels, the psalmist, that he has the ability to ask for bounty from the Lord. Which right off the bat tells us that this is not what we would normally consider a servant relationship. This is not an underling. This is someone who, out of love and respect and knowledge of the patience and goodness of his master, that he can ask for something good in return. This is where the Word of God is one of the cornerstones of a different way of thinking about the world. Okay? Before we had the law given to us, before we had these passages given to us, the way that man viewed his relationship in the world and the relationship with his small g gods was that they were capricious. They did what they wanted. Whether or not they would bring rain or crops or victory in battle was completely up to them. Not so anymore. This is one of the great gifts of this tradition, that our God, more than any other God, more than all gods, sets down exactly what he wants, exactly how he means to do it, and exactly what he expects. There's no guessing. There, unfortunately, and I do not mean to make light of people on this earth who follow a different religion, but it is a totally different thing to live your life under a system of thought where you do not know what God will do next to you, whether or not you die and are not in the good graces of the Lord, or whether, in our sense, we know where our hope comes from and where we sit and where we stand. That is our bountiful dealing. Going on, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Again, an assumption. Most of us look at the law in a very negative, very temporal sense. Every one of us has been in that situation. I know me personally. I'm driving down 14th. I may have been going a little bit fast. And everyone knows that white SUV that pulls up behind you. And all you do is look up and go, "Ah, the law." And he saw me speed. I know he did. You automatically think, why is that law there? Why do I have to be the one caught for this? That's not the kind of law we're talking about. The law that we are talking about, the law of God, is a wondrous thing. Why is it a wondrous thing? Because from the first moment in Genesis to the laying down of the Ten Commandments all the way to the book of Revelation, there is a system where God not only gives to us expectations, but builds in mercy. None of us think of the law as merciful in a temporal sense. We look at police officers. I'm sorry if Josh Dugan is listening. We look at police officers as this sense of, why are they so hard on me? It is not the same with the law of the Lord. Everything in it is meant to showcase mercy and grace. Every last commandment, every last precept, every last strange regulation to our eyes about the sacrifices at the temple and how many boards are to be laid for the floor, all builds to an inescapable conclusion that God is merciful and has a plan. That plan, luckily, involves our salvation. Continue on. I am a stranger on this earth. Again, a recommendation that you are not all here. This is not all that you are. This is not all that you're ever supposed to be. This is not the only place you are ever supposed to live. You have a different citizenship above this place. Do not hide your commandments from me. Again, an assumption. We are assuming that God is not hidden. We are assuming that God is open and willing to share what he wants. My soul breaks with longing for your judgment at all times. This is a recognition that without God, without his commandments, and without his law, there is something missing in our lives. Now, here's the next one. This is interesting. You rebuke the proud and the cursed who stray from you. An assumption born out in Scripture, but an assumption nonetheless, that God is just. That those who are wicked, that those who stray from the path, that those who curse, that there is an undeniable, inescapable sense of justice that God embodies and that God is. Before we have the Word, there is no way of knowing that. But knowing this, this is where we can go, This is what gives us the sense to be able to look past the immediate insult and the immediate offense that we have in our lives. This world has the intent of giving us 1,000 little cuts and 1,000 little struggles every single day. The way to get past that is realizing that there is a sense of justice that will even everything out. Remove from me reproach and contempt. Again, a recognition that we can interpret that the psalmist realizes the state of his own heart without the Lord. For I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on the law. Here's the thing about this verse. Do you notice that the psalmist, at this point, lays out a large difference between him and other people? And the difference is not that I'm a better person. And the difference is not that you have chosen me, so therefore I'm okay. No. The difference is, Lord, I look at your word. I think upon your word. I inscribe your word on my heart. That is what keeps me close to you. Not like princes, not like these others who scoff. I realize that I might never turn my phone down. Just one second. Okay, sorry about that. Then, your testimonies are my delight and my counselors. Note that we are expecting certain things from our reading of the law. We are expecting that this law is going to be wonderful to read. Now, when we first start reading the Bible, when we first come to this knowledge of the Word, I don't know if I'm the only one, but when I first started, I did not get much delight out of it, especially the Old Testament. There has been a deep change in me personally, especially this last year as we've gone through it as a fellowship, that now that I read it with much more, my gosh, I don't want to say mature because that's not me. If I read it through much more adult eyes than I used to have, I see the beauty in the law, the way that it was built, the way that from the first moment when God laid down, there is something in you, O man, that separates you from me, and that is sin. But through sacrifice, there is a way back to me, says God. From the first moment, God said, slaughter this animal as a recognition that there needs to be blood shed for what you've done. All the way till Jesus' death on the cross, where he shed his blood as a sacrifice for us. That is the same law. That is the same book. That is the same delight that we read when we read the Old Testament. Pastor Jeremy is very fond of saying, the New Testament is the Old Testament fulfilled. When you read it like that, when you look at the Old Testament and realize that's the end over here, it becomes much more rich. So now, we can finally move into the last phase, application of the first stanza. What can we do with the information that we've just gleaned from this? One, we can ask for things. We serve a God who was willing to listen to us. He is not an impersonal being. He is not someone who is far away, unreachable, and untouchable. He listens to us and responds. How lucky are we compared to the psalmist in Psalm 19? Because when he wrote this, whoever he was, he had a good idea of who God was and what God could do for him and what his relationship with God was. How much... I want to be very careful here. It's not that our lives are easier than what this person's life was. our lives are so much more assured because we have the words of Jesus. And let's, what did, a quote, I lost my note. Oh yeah, there it is, sorry, my bad. So, let's turn, Matthew 6:28. For those of you who recognize it, we're still in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what I mean by we can ask. So why do you worry about clothing? Compare the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, ye little faith, he ends. There is a recognition in the words of our Lord that we will be taken care of. That, now I want to be careful here. I am not saying that we will always have everything that we want. That is a complete and utter lie. And anybody who ever tells you you can have everything that you want, whether they're the Rolling Stones or not, is lying. However, with the Lord, you do have everything that you need. You do have everything that is required for life. So, that's our three-step process, inductive study, for the first stanza. Let's move on to the second stanza. Daleth, verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful work. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. So, going back, our three-step process, observation. What is going on? Who do we see? Same thing. Psalmist, we're having a conversation between two people, a psalmist and God. However, the difference in our observation between this and the last stanza is there's a lot more action here. There are several stanzas in this where there is action being taken. Let's go down the sentence. All right. Starting off in verse 1, revive me. Second, 26, I have declared my ways. Teach me. Make me understand. I meditate. Strengthen me. Remove from me. Grant me. I have chosen. I cling. These are all actions between the psalmist, not only as what he does, but also the request that he asks from God. This is slightly different from our last stanza. This is not, God, I understand that you are just. God, that I understand that you will deal bountifully with me. No, this stanza, God, I need this. I do this. I need this from you. I know you can do this. I know these are the actions that come out of my faith and from you. So, if those are our observations, what is our interpretation? There's a lot of interpretation in this stanza. So let's start off with verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. This is a stunning observation about our status in this world. This is a recognition from the psalmist that he, among us and as all of us, is a temporal and carnal being. Our entire life on this earth, I am sad to say it, is struggle in some way. It's not perfect because there is sin. And that is what he recognizes here. When the psalmist says, I cling to the dust, he's not saying that I am low. I mean, he is low, down in the dirt, lower than snake, lower than worm. And that's where he stays. It's not like he has risen up. He's not like he's fallen to there. Notice the word cling. Cling implies I've wrapped my legs and arms around this earth, and I can't seem to let go of it. That's a huge admission from someone who is talking to God, that they cannot let go of this nature that they have. But revive me according to what? Your word. Noting that even though I am down here, there's a way out of that. There was a very influential preacher once named Paul Rock. And someone once came to him. This is the story that I heard anyway. Someone once came to him and was like, Pastor, I have this problem. I keep having this issue with this certain sin. And it happens every day when I do this. And he supposedly just looked right at the guy and said, well, I know what you're not doing at that time of day. Reading the Word. As a way of just showing that there comes a point. You can either make a choice, this world, or this world. There is a difference between the two of them. 26. I have declared my ways, and you have answered me. The psalmist's faith and our faith is not meant to be a private thing. Notice he says, he's not saying, I have followed you. No, I have declared. Declaration is a public event. You don't declare something in silence. What's the point? You declare something in front of other people. You declare something in front of the world. And the assumption is that the Lord, after you declare this, answers you in a public sense. It's not like God is up there, wherever in heaven, whatever you want to call, wherever he is. He isn't like, oh, well, Jake declared that he followed me. I better let him just sit and stew for a while. I'll get back to him next time I return emails. He's not like that. It is an assumption that I declare in front of everybody, I follow the Lord. There is something that happens from the Lord in my life, and you should be able to see it. It goes back to what Jesus said about fruits of the Spirit. How do you recognize a good tree? It's good fruit. How do you recognize someone who has professed their love of God? The love of God shows up in them and in their actions. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts. Again, great assumption here. That there is things that are hard to understand about the Lord. And sadly, things that on this side of the veil, we probably will never understand. Should that mean that we should try to stop understanding them? No, not in the least. But realize that this is God, and His ways are His ways, and what He chooses to do and not do are to His purposes, and sometimes you might not understand it. There will come a time, I am sure, that you have had a friend like this. Perhaps it happened when you were a child with your parent. Perhaps it happened with somebody else. But there will always be some moment in your life where you do not understand why someone acted the way that they did. I don't know why we have so much patience for other people who do that, but don't understand that God can do the same thing. Continuing on, so I shall meditate on your power, wonderful works. Why are we asking for understanding? Because if we understand and if we study the Word, it becomes easier to meditate upon it. It's a very simple rule. If I was to give you a book in Russian, you could take the book. It won't do you much good unless you speak the language, unless you know the story behind what you're reading. There's a lot that goes into study of the Bible. It's not just, oh, these words are in English, I should read them. No. You have to take the time. You have to ask for help understanding the cultural idioms of the time that the writer was writing. You have to understand the purpose of the writing. It comes into, and here's a word that's been bandied around really carefully in our society, criticism of the Bible. And I'm not talking like criticizing, like you lob an objection to it. No, criticism in the way, why is this said this way? What is the difference between using this word and this word? Take, for example, just now, I have declared my ways. Why do we say declared? Well, we say declared because we want to announce the publicity, the public nature of our words. John 28, my soul melts from heaviness. Where will be times when the world decides, for lack of better words, to kick us in the teeth? Does those times when our soul melts, does that take away from our decision and our impetus, and not only that, but our responsibility to study the Word? No. Not in the least. In fact, for any other reason, it should double up that. So when he says, my soul melts from heaviness, he's accepting that it's going to happen. What is his response? Lord, strengthen me. Lord, strengthen me according to what? Your word. You should be able to come back to the word and realize the strength that flows out of it in those times. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. This is a tough one. The psalmist is basically saying, yes, I have done a bad thing. We don't ever really think of someone who has lied as someone we can trust, or someone who has a way of lying or a habit of lying. Just as we would also say we don't view kindly on someone who constantly drinks or constantly gambles or constantly has any one of a dozen vices or sins. But notice the psalmist at this point. I recognize I have this in me. Please take that out, God. I'm obviously not taking it out myself. The ability to walk away from that sin and to have that washed off of me only comes from you. Grant me your law graciously. Again, graciously. Interesting word. Implying grace. Implying that this comes without favor, without merit, without price. The psalmist is recognizing your law and all the things that come into you from the law, your strength and your forgiveness and everything else comes through, not through me and my lying ways, from the psalmist. It just comes from you as a gift. I have chosen the way of truth, coming back to, just like I have declared, I have chosen, I have made a obvious, physical, mental, spiritual, public decision that instead of going this way that the rest of the world is going, I'm going to go this way now. And for all of us who have been Christians more than 10 minutes, realize that's where it gets tough. There always comes a part. There always comes somebody in our lives. It's like, why did you say that? Why did you do that? You don't really believe in all that God stuff, do you? Yes. I have chosen this path over that path. Your judgments I have laid before me. This is a recognition, again, God is up here. his judgment on me, on the psalmist speaking, on the world at large, are his judgments. It's kind of like when the Supreme Court comes down and says this, only a lot better. There's no bucking up to somebody else. There's no working around a judgment of God. That is what it is. It's rather comforting in effect. Now, there's a lot of people in... I made a little note. I think every once in a while I should knowingly wink at everybody in the audience and say, I am sure anybody who watches the news more than 5 minutes has realized that this world has a real tendency of skirting around a absolute sense of justice. There are different senses of justice for different people, whether you're rich and have a really good lawyer, or if you're really poor and have a really bad lawyer, or it doesn't really matter what the court said this time, next time they might change their mind. No. Luckily, thankfully, worshipfully, we have a God who has laid out his judgment before us. He has said in no uncertain terms, this, that's wrong. Whether or not you did it with good intention or not, still wrong. Whether or not you really, really, really wanted to do it, and I really, really, really am sorry, no, it was still wrong. There comes a very beautiful sense of equilibrium in life with realizing even though you are not going to make it, I'm sorry, nobody in this room is going to live the next 5 minutes, let alone the next how many years we are on this earth, perfectly and without screwing up. It's not going to happen. How beautiful is it that even knowing the judgments of the Lord, that he has said that behavior that we're going to engage in is wrong, we still know, based on his law, I can ask graciously for forgiveness. Verse 31, I cling to your testimonies. This brings us right back to the first verse in the stanza. Instead of clinging to the dust, what do we cling to now? We have made a decision, instead of this world, instead of this place where we live, instead of clinging to that and hoping that everything's going to be all right, I have made a decision. I cling to your word instead. I cling to all the things that you have said, Lord. I have cling instead of what this place offers, what this dust offers, even though it's right here. And maybe I found a great penny in that dust. Who knows? I decide I'm going to cling to the word that you have given instead. O Lord, do not put me to shame. This is kind of an interesting thing. Is the psalmist at this point saying that he will find shame, or that he's not sure that everything will be all right if he clings to God's testimonies? And I'm going to ask, does it matter? If we believe the Lord is who he says he is, and if we agree in his promises, our faith, our fear, does it make one tittle of difference to who God is? Absolutely not. No matter how tough our crisis of faith in any one moment is, no matter how dark what we're going through that day is, it makes not one lick of difference to the promises the Lord has laid out. It's a very comforting notion. It's not comforting knowing that you're in the middle of something horrible. It's not comforting knowing that you're feeling pain. No one wants that. No one, and if you're going through something like that, I am horribly sorry, and I will pray with you. But the good thing is, that doesn't change. No matter how bad it is, it doesn't change what God has said and done. Lastly, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. There is an assumption that life comes from studying the Word. There's also an allusion here. I run the course of your commandments. This is an implication that there's a lot to do. There's a lot to study. The meditation of the Word, the time takes in the Bible, it is not for... Well, give you an example. One of my favorite books is John Steinbeck's Cannery Row. And I find myself reading it almost once a year. Just something that I've always loved. That book you can get through in a good afternoon if you sit down and just do it. Now, every time that I read it, I glean a little bit different because I change. When the time when I read it when I was 20, I got this out of it, but now that I'm older, I get this out of it. The study of the Word is that times a million. You will not be able to sit down and in a day go through it and glean everything out of it. In 100 years, reading it every single day, you will not be able to glean everything that it has to give you out of it. That is why we say run the course. There is a moment when you start Genesis chapter 1 till you end in Revelations. If you even go straight through every single day for the rest of your life, there is another thing to go back, restart, get something else out of it. And that should be the biggest application lead into our third step that we have for this tonight. What is the application of the two stanzas we have read? That there is a lot to the Word. There's a lot to the Word to even... We've only gone through 16 verses tonight of a 176-verse psalm to give you an idea about how much more we have to go through. There's another 9 weeks of this. There's a lot to meditate on. There's a lot to think about. There is a lot for us to do. Not just physically, just being Christians in this world, but even just meditating on the Word. So, application for us tonight, final application, these two stanzas. Brothers, sisters, friends, family, meditate on the Word day and night. Do not let it depart from you. Glean every last little morsel, suck out all the juice you can from this. It makes your life better. It makes the world better. It makes you better. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you very much for the time that you have allowed us to be together tonight. I ask that you just watch over us as we drive home. I ask that you help these words remain in our hearts and our minds, that we remind ourselves tonight when we go home, tomorrow when we wake up, and for the rest of our time, that we take a moment to look at the Word, meditate upon it, and keep it in our hearts. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.